Well, I greet you on the blessed name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let us turn to the book of Acts. We're looking today at Acts chapter 16. All right, Acts chapter 16, and we're going to look at this account of what we commonly call the Philippian jailer. The Philippian jailer. And we see how in perhaps what you can say a most unlikely of circumstances, there is salvation. This man who was charged with the security of the Apostle Paul, he will be saved. And it is in this passage that we get a familiar, I can say almost famous line, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. It is in response to the question that this jailer would ask. In desperation, he will come and cry unto the Paul and says, what must I do to be saved? Is there that he teaches this very important principle, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. That is our topic for this morning, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. I trust that this is something that we are all very familiar with, a concept that has been drilled into us for years from the first time that we ever heard the gospel. What do we need? Well, faith. Faith comes forward as really the key for us to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. That is perhaps the one thing that we know from the most, perhaps you can say the most familiar or the most famous verse in the Bible, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And it goes on to elaborate, for God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So I think it's very clear to all of us that it is key, vital, necessary to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. But that's the question that we want to ask then is, well, what exactly does it really mean to believe? What is faith? Because as much as we throw this word around, as much as I trust all of us have already believed, it'll be perhaps good to revisit this whole idea of faith. What does it actually mean to believe? What was actually happening in the hearts of that Philippian jailer that night? As he turned to the Lord Jesus Christ, as he was baptized, and as he was now then filled with joy, in a heart that was otherwise previously gripped with fear, in a life that was ready to take his own life, now he was so completely changed. That is the working of faith in his heart. But he was previously, as John 3 tells us, he was previously in a state of condemnation, and now he has everlasting life. What a transformation. In just a matter of moments, he was saved. He was changed. He was transformed. What happened? Well, the passage opens in Acts chapter 16, and it was actually a verse that we sort of made a mention of towards the end of last week's message. Where we were talking about how Paul and Silas, they were suffering for righteousness' sake. And in the midst of all that had happened, they were thrown into prison. Strangely enough, they were singing. They were praising God. They were praying. That is their testimony. That is the response of one that understands the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we saw that, and we saw all the circumstances that brought them here into prison, and we know that it was not an easy time at all. It was, you know, while their hearts were praising the Lord, and nonetheless, the fact of the matter was that they were in prison. They were chained up in the inner portion, in the inner section of the prison. And you know, they had no idea what was about to happen, but yet they trusted in the Lord. They sought him. And what happened next was a miracle. Verse 26, and suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bands were loosed. So it was a great earthquake, yes, but it was also a very miraculous one. I mean, you may say, well, it was a coincidence that there was an earthquake at that point of time. But notice how specific this earthquake worked. In a sense where the earthquake was so targeted that it shook the prison, but did not cause all the walls of the prison to collapse. It did not cause anyone to be killed, but very specifically, it caused the doors to open and their chains to be loosed. And that in itself is a miracle. Because, you know, an earthquake, if you know or you remember anything of your geography, it is when, you know, the whole plates under the earth shakes, right? It's suddenly dislodged against one another, or there's a bit of a moving. And that causes, you know, the whole ground beneath to shake indiscriminately. But here it was a miracle, because what that caused was that, yes, the prison shook, but it was shaking in such a specific way where only the doors were open, the bands were loosed, but the structure remained sound and such that they were now all able to leave the prison if they wanted to. And so it's that moment that we now see the keeper of the prison. He was a prison guard, probably charged with the night shift. And he was there to ensure that all the prisoners remain safe, remain within their cell walls and remain chained. And so he was sleeping, but then he was awoken just like everyone else by this earthquake. When he got up, he looked around, he assessed what was going on, and then he realized that, you know, he's in trouble. Because his job, which is to keep the prisoners in prison, was no longer, you know, he was no longer able to carry out that job, because now all the prisoners are able to flee. What was his response? He knew he was in trouble. And he knew that, well, the very next day, even though it was not his fault, there will probably be a reckoning. They'll be trying to find someone responsible for this, and they would turn their attention to him. And so because of the fear that he had of the magistrates, of his bosses, basically, out of desperation in the midst of that, he panicked and he thought, well, it's better that I end my life now than that I have to face whatever punishment that he was to face the very next day. And so what we see and what we encounter is a man in the depths of desperation. He was despairing to the point where he thought the best alternative at this point of time is to just die. What would cause a person to fall into such pits of despair? When you think that all hope is lost, there is no point of living any longer, I might as well just kill myself. That was his state at that point of time. And therein we see the need for faith. The need for faith. Because without the Lord Jesus Christ, without hope in this world, yes, in a way, we do see, sadly, so many people going down the same direction. That in the course of living their life on this earth, they don't find any joy or meaning any longer. And to them, well, they feel, well, what's the point? What's the point of continuing to live? What's the point of continuing to struggle? If all I have that faces me is maybe more trouble, that after this, the very next day, I have to face the magistrates, maybe they will put me to death, or maybe they will throw me into prison. They will punish me. And I don't want to face that, and I'd rather just end it all. That is the depths of desperation of a person who does not know the Lord Jesus Christ. But then you see that in contrast to verse 25. Because, you know, as desperate as he was, the keeper of the prison, at the end of the day, he was still a free man. At least at that point of time. Yes, maybe the next day he would have to face certain consequences. Of course, as I said earlier, it was not his fault that he was there. But yeah, maybe there will be certain consequences that he will face. But it's really not that bad, the situation that he was in. I mean, see that in contrast to Paul and Silas, they were the ones in prison. And they were the ones who were potentially facing a death sentence. We knew that, you know, these magistrates, they had authority and power on their side. And if they wanted to, they could do anything to Paul and Silas. But because they had the Lord Jesus Christ, because they had faith, in the midst of their difficulty, in their suffering, in their struggle, what were they doing? They were praying. They were singing praises unto the Lord. We see this contrast here laid out for us. One who has faith, who has the Lord Jesus Christ, he has hope in this life. He has someone to turn to in the midst of their despair. That no matter what was happening to them, they trusted in the Lord and they were able to pray and sing praises to him. But then we see this prisoner, this keeper of the prison, desperate, in despair. And he drew out his sword and he would have killed himself. Why? Because he just assumed that all the prisoners were gone and he was in trouble. But then verse 28, Paul cried out with a loud voice saying, "Do thyself no harm, for we are all here." He says, don't worry. Don't do anything foolish. We are here. But we are still here. Meaning, this is what he's trying to tell them. He says, we are still here. And because we're still here, you're not in trouble yet. He called for a light and sprang in. And the next thing that he does is quite interesting. He saw Paul and Silas. And instead of, you know, being the prison guard that he's supposed to be, in that, all right, you are still here. Come on, go back into the chains. I'm going to lock the door. Get back into prison. He fell down before Paul and Silas. And then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Well, it seems that certainly something that happened triggered something within this man. He perhaps had heard Paul and Silas pray and sing. He had witnessed and experienced what had happened around him, and he knew that it was a miracle. He knew that this is out of the ordinary. That yes, even though it may have been that there was an earthquake, it would not have produced such a specific damage such that the prisoners are free, but everything else is still intact. So he must have seen, recognized, and saw that there is something going on here. Which is what led him to ask this question: what must I do to be saved? You know, this question itself, you may say, coming from a very strictly theological standpoint, may not have been the best question to ask. Because when we talk about salvation, we know that salvation is a work of faith. For by grace are ye saved through faith, not of yourself, it is the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. Because when we think about the idea of doing, it always leads us to the sense where there is some work to be done. Right? What must I do to be saved? Oftentimes, the response may be that, well, you must serve God. You must obey God. You must live in such a way. You must go to church. And all these things that we think that by doing, you can be saved. But we know that's not the case. We know that true faith, oh, it is a work of grace given to us by God. And of course, you can't blame this man. He had no theological background. He had no understanding of even what salvation itself entailed. But what he did know at that point of time is that, yes, he was desperate. He was in the depths of despair. And he was almost ready to end his own life. And he was met with this pair of strange men. Men that were now free, but did not want to leave. Instead of escaping as perhaps what all other prisoners in their situation would do, Paul instead chose to remain and hazarding his own life, saw this as an opportunity to share the gospel with this man. And so, you know, the word save, it can simply just mean be delivered, be rescued. And that was what this man was crying out. He says, well, how, what? Your God is so powerful. Tell me, what must I do that I can, you know, be in the favor of your God, that he will look favorably upon me and he will help me. And perhaps that's all that this man was thinking about, this keeper of the prison. And when he asked that question, he was recognizing the fact that Paul and Silas, you are powerful. Your God is powerful. Your God has been able to rescue you. And therefore, I want to be on the side of your God. It seemed to be really the extent of what he was calling out. But then the response that Paul gives explains to us then what is the content of our faith. That's the second thought that we have, right? Firstly, we saw the need for faith. We contrasted the desperation of this man against the joy of the Apostle Paul and Silas. Secondly, we want to see the content of our faith. Well, really, yeah, right? So we believe, right? What must I do to be saved? Believe, but believe on what? Well, what is it that we believe in? And we know that, you know, it is important that we are careful about the actual belief. And when we talk about faith, when we talk about what it means to be a Christian, what it means to be saved, I mean, oftentimes we just simply say, yeah, I believe in God, believe in Christ. What does it actually mean? Because we know that in the Bible, there were instances of believe or belief that was not true saving faith. So the question asks, right, what must I do to be saved? And he explains carefully, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved in thy house. If you turn to John chapter 12, and this was during the public ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, now we are told that during Jesus' ministry, there were times there were people that actually did believe, but they were not saved. For example, John 12, 42. I'll read this to you. It says, nevertheless, among the chief rulers, also many believed on him. But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they love the praise of men more than the praise of God. What does it mean here? It tells us that, you know, while there were people that saw the things that Jesus did, they seemed to have a sense within their heart that, yeah, I think what he's doing is true. It seems that he is really something of what he says he is to be, Son of God, the Messiah. But even though they had that mental understanding of what was happening, and they did not disagree with the fact that, yes, Jesus says who he is. But they did not confess. They chose not to pledge or confess publicly that Jesus is indeed the Christ. Because in their hearts, there was no transformation yet. They only cared about the praise of men. They cared about their position as chief rulers. And while they were forced to acknowledge the fact that Jesus' miracles are indeed miracles, there's no other way to explain that, but yet they held back. They did not truly believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and likely they were not saved because they only cared about their position in the synagogue. Very clearly, John tells us they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God, and that is not the way of a believer. Perhaps an even clearer example can be in the book of James. And in the process of, you know, James trying to explain to us what is true saving faith, that it will result in works. Not that works save, but that if you are saved, you will produce a life of work. Your life will be changed and transformed. And then he tells us, even the devils believe and tremble. The devils never doubt for a moment that God is real. The devils believe that Jesus is the Son of God. They don't have true saving faith. It is just a mental assent of the fact that, yeah, Jesus exists, Jesus is real, Jesus is true, but it is not true saving faith. And so when Paul cries in response to this man, he says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. What does this actually mean? Now, of course, later on in the next verse, we see that he will elaborate on this, right? He will go on to explain on, you know, from the Word of God itself, what all these things entail, you know, what is the significance of who Jesus is, you know, how he's able to save us and all these things. But I just want to focus on this thought of the faith itself, right? When he says believe, what does Paul actually mean? Or, you know, what is true saving faith? What is this evangelical faith, the faith that is the faith of the gospel? And so previously we saw, you know, examples of just the mental understanding, right, about the actual content of the faith, understanding that Jesus is the Messiah, he is the Son of God. But we know that that is far from adequate. There is far more in faith than just mentally understanding that Jesus is real or Jesus was a true historical figure. That's just the beginning. Because what that we also need to know is all that the Bible teaches us about the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, we won't know every single little detail, but that we know, well, the basic contents of, you know, who Jesus is and why is it that he can save us. The fact that he went to the cross, what's the significance of that? How was the shedding of his blood and that death that he experienced able to pay for the price and the penalty of our sin? And so we must have an understanding of these basic things. But it's more than just that, right? It's more than just an intellectual understanding. We have to have that conviction, a genuine conviction that these things are true. That yes, you know, Jesus is indeed the Son of God. And yes, by that shed blood on the cross and by that death, he has paid that penalty and price of sin for all of us. We must have that firm conviction in our hearts. That is true. That is genuine faith. Right? But then you notice, you know, he uses the preposition on. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. And what we have is a sense here, right, of this complete entrusting of our lives unto him. And yes, I mean, it's not wrong to say believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and oftentimes that is used as well, right? But here, you know, we have this sense of, you know, this whole leaning upon or resting upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And perhaps a word that we can use is that entrust, right? When we talk about faith, it is about entrusting our lives upon the Lord Jesus Christ. That full, complete, personal faith and reliance on him. So it's not just about knowing and believing in the contents of the faith, but then to fully entrusting our lives and say that, yes, this is my Lord and my personal Savior. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. And so we have to have this complete, full, orbed understanding of faith. It's not just about ticking a few boxes. It's not just answering a few questions in assent. I mean, those things are, in a way, you can say easy. You fill in that form for the baptism or reaffirmation of faith, and you say, yes, I believe in Jesus. I know these things. You're able to answer the questions in the affirmative. But have you fully entrusted your life to the Lord Jesus Christ? Because when we do, our life transforms. There is a complete change. As we see in this man here, he goes in a moment from being a person who has drawn his sword and he's all ready to fall upon that sword and kill his life, or take his own life, to a person, at the end of this chapter, fully, fully convinced, fully convicted, and fully at peace. No longer having the fear, the desperation. And he returns to his work the very next day. You see that. Have we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ? Do we understand what faith actually is all about? More importantly, have we put our full, complete faith, trust, and reliance upon the Lord Jesus Christ? On him, him alone. How do we know that all these things are true and real? How do we know that everything that I have said this morning and everything that you have ever been taught about the gospel, about Christ, is true? The next thing we want to see then is the basis of our faith. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. How do we know about these things? Where do we have all the information about this faith that we must, that we are called to entrust our whole entire life to? Well, it's the word of the Lord. That's what verse 32 tells us. Right? So, you know, likely what was happening here was, you know, as that man cried out in desperation and he has his sword drawn, right? And of course, I mean, he had drawn that sword ready to kill himself. And Paul and Silas might not have understood that fully. I mean, he was an armed man. He could just as easily take their lives as they could take his. Of course, Paul and Silas had that assurance from the Lord, knowing that, you know, no matter what was happening, they were safe. And so Paul shouted out, right? He cried to him, "Do thyself no harm. You know, please, you know, don't be foolish. You know, think, right? Be careful. Don't just fail and swing your sword around. You can kill yourself, but you might just as easily kill us if we say the wrong thing." And so at that very moment, in that critical juncture, he just cried out, right? "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house." He says, "Don't worry, you are all safe if you entrust your life unto the Lord Jesus Christ." But then, after he sort of calmed down, puts his sword away, then after that, they spake unto him the word of the Lord and all that were in his house. So likely what happened was, you know, that, you know, it's of course not explained to us in as many verses. It's just a very brief summary of what was happening. After he calmed down and he says, "Well, maybe tell me more about this Jesus that you worship. I want to be saved. I want to know more." Then it is that they were brought to his house, right? Because verse 32 says that he spoke to all that were in his house. So it's likely that, you know, there was a, you know, some time that passed after this, where the jailer calmed down, he put his sword away, and then say, "Well, tell me more about this Jesus." And so he invites him over to his house. Perhaps he stayed very near in the vicinity, or maybe he stayed within the compound, within the premises of the prison. And so he is welcome to their house. He sits them down, and then he begins to elaborate and explain and expound upon him from the word of God about Jesus, about faith. You know, likely, as we saw, you know, in many other sermons we see recorded in the book of Acts, or you go back to the Old Testament, show him how from the beginning this has been the plan and the purpose of God, and how through sacrifice there can be an atonement made for sin. And Jesus is our sacrifice. So he likely would have then explained all these things. That's really where we have the basis of our faith as well. It is based on the word of God. And that is so key, so important. Our faith is not a blind faith. No such thing as a blind faith. It is a faith that has a basis. It is a faith that is logical. It is a faith that has been clearly explained to us in the word of God, the objective truth of God's word. That's what we are told in Hebrews chapter 11. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. See, faith is in itself something true and real. It's substantial. It is an evidence, pointing us and directing us to help us to understand things that perhaps may not be so easily understood, things that we cannot see, taste, and touch with our hands and our senses, but yet it is something real. The Bible shows us these things. Yes, faith is that bridge that helps us to, you know, read the contents of Scripture and then to have that conviction in our hearts that these things are true and real, and that, you know, will enable us to basically place our whole life upon this faith, upon this content of this book. It is an important thing, a bridge that brings us from, you know, a book that we read, basically entrusting our whole life to it. That is faith. But it has a basis. It has a basis. It is something that is clearly explained to us throughout this book. That's why it's so important that we have the Word of God. It's something that we continually emphasize upon, that we must have the Word of God with us at all times. We must learn more and more of the Word of God. Every gathering that we have the Word of God. Every day we are called to read and meditate upon Scripture, because it is an objective truth that we must rely upon. And so Hebrews 11 goes on to explain, verse 3, through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. That's one way that faith works, right? That through faith, right, it helps us to understand and believe on the things that are clearly explained to us in the Word of God, the creation account. It explains it to us. Yes, it seems very miraculous and far-fetched. How could God create everything in 6 days? It's just simply hard to fathom that everything that we see all around us just came to be out of nothing. And yet that is what God was able to do. Through faith, we understand these things. Things which have been explained to us by the Word of God. And so the Word of God grants us our faith, and the faith that we have enables us to understand the Word of God. We must have that faith, because without faith, Hebrews 11 goes on to explain in verse 6, it is impossible to please Him. He that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. Faith. It's such a crucial and important thing that when we believe God and believe that He is, that's what enables us to fully entrust our lives upon the Lord Jesus Christ and enable us to be saved. We need the Word of God. We need to daily fill our hearts and our minds with the truth of God's Word. Some people may say, but I don't believe. I struggle to believe these things. Sometimes we turn to other resources and try to find clever arguments to convince or to convict a person. But really, actually, at the end of the day, the best tool that we have in our arsenal is the Word of God itself. Sometimes that's simply what we need. Just go back to the Scripture. Read again. Because in it are the clear handiworks of God. God Himself speaks directly to us in His Word, telling us, teaching us, convicting us that His words are indeed true. That's how we were saved. And that is how we can convince any skeptic. God is real. His Word is real. His truth is found in His Word. And that is the basis of our belief. We see this example being given to us, you know, just in the next chapter, when Paul goes on and preaches to the Bereans, right? Acts chapter 17, he departs and goes to Thessalonica, spends a few weeks there, then he goes to Berea. We'll see that in a few weeks' time, where they were described as being more noble. In what sense? Why? Because they searched the Scriptures daily to see whether these things were true. They study the Word of God for themselves to see that, you know, all these things that Paul is talking about is real. How do I know? How can I be fully convinced and convicted? Well, you study the Word of God. That is what will grant you that faith. That is the basis of all our faiths. It is not just a blind faith. It is not just a vain hope. It is not just a backup plan. Some people say that, right? I don't know which religion is true. I don't know which one to believe in. Well, I just believe in all. Hopefully one of them is true and real, and then maybe I'll be saved. There's no such thing. It's not just a hopeful backup. It's not just that, well, I want to enjoy this life and, yeah, you know, I don't quite care for God and all these things, but just to be saved, just to be saved, maybe I'll just come to church. Just to be safe, I'll tell everyone I'm a Christian and I'll try to believe, just in case these things are real. No, that's not what faith is. It's not a just-in-case type of religion. It is a faith that is based upon the objective truth of God's Word. It is real. It's something that the Lord has called all of us. Come to Him in faith. And so we are shown that indeed he does believe, right? This jailer, we are told in verse 32 that Paul spoke to him and all his house. And he responded positively because he took them in the same hour of the night and washed their stripes. And this is referring to the jailer who was now tending to the wounds of Paul and Silas. He cares for them. He respects them greatly, right? And so he, in a way, this was his sort of apology for, you know, being part of, you know, the ones that were responsible for him being in prison and him being part of the system. And so he says, well, now I'm going to wash your stripes. And but then at the same time, he was baptized, he and all his, straight away, right? So at that very time, he says, I believe. And likely all the people in his household that were preached to believed as well. And if there were children in the household, they were also baptized. And this is incidentally one of the passages that we sort of refer to as a proof to say that, you see, look, the whole house is baptized, and it's likely there were children there. And so they were there together with their parents being baptized. Anyhow, so they were all baptized straight away. And that is the proof of the fact that he believed. It was a public confession of his faith. What I want to highlight then is verse 34. And he brought them into his house and he set meat before them and rejoiced, believing in God with all his heart. This is what I'll describe as the end of faith or the result of faith. Right? What results? What a change, isn't it? From the man that we see earlier on in verse 27 to the man that we see here now in verse 34. What a complete change. He was now the one rejoicing. See, the passage began in verse 25 with Paul and Silas being the one praising God and worshiping him and having that joy in their hearts. And now we see in verse 34 that he has that same joy. Why? Because he has been saved. He asked that question, what must I do to be saved? And Paul told him, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Preach to him the word of God. He was baptized and now he rejoiced. Believing in God with all his heart. Has the circumstances of his job changed? No. He was still facing that same threat as before. I mean, the prison was still at that very moment in shambles. The doors were open, the chains were loose. Likely other prisoners had escaped by now, if there were other prisoners. He was still in trouble. That same danger that caused him to be in despair and to think of taking his own life, it was still there. But what had changed was him, his heart, his faith. And therefore, now he was able to view everything in a completely different light. That's what happens when we are saved. That's what happens when we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. He is no longer in despair. He no longer fears and trying to take his own life, but now he's believing in God with all his house. He now has hope of eternal life. He now has a hope of the presence of God in his life, even right now. And therefore, he has a cause to rejoice. What a change. Has that happened in our lives as well? That when we have the Lord Jesus Christ with us, now we know that there is no longer need to fear. There is no longer need to be in despair. We have hope. We have joy. We have the presence of God with us. And yes, our circumstances may be difficult. Yes, there are trials, there are genuine, real difficulties in our lives that are perhaps difficult to overcome. But because we have the Lord Jesus Christ, because we believe in him, we know that there is no trouble, no problem so insurmountable that we have to resort to such desperate and dire measures or ever begin to think of doing things like self-harm, taking our own lives and things like that. That should not be something that enters into the mind of one who has faith, of one who believes on the Lord Jesus Christ as our personal savior. Because even in the most dire and desperate of situations, even when we think that all hope is lost, remember that Jesus will never abandon us. He is ever by our side. There is no temptation that he brings to us that is too difficult for us to bear. No trial too hard, but he will make a way of escape that we may be able to bear it. That is the assurance. And so that was what this man was experiencing that night. In the middle of the night, as the waters of the baptism was put upon him, his burdens were lifted. There was joy in his heart. There was faith, comfort, assurance. He believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, do we have that same comfort and assurance? Do we have that same confidence in our Lord? Will we receive that result of our faith, this calm assurance that will abide with us throughout all our ups and downs in this life? And then finally, just as a sort of a side note, or to close off this passage, we see our final point, the fellowship of the faithful, the fellowship of the faithful. So it seems that after all these things that happen, Paul and Silas sort of just go back to their cell, even though it's no longer secured, and they were waiting there. In the meantime, the magistrates probably found out what had happened. Perhaps there was a certain degree of fear on their part, realizing that, you know, this was some sort of supernatural event that happened. And so they sort of softened their stand, and perhaps they also reviewed what had happened and realized that there was really no grounds to arrest Paul and Silas. There was nothing wrong that they had done to justify keeping them in prison. And so they said, let these men go. And so the keeper of the prison, you know, he's there doing his job. Verse 36. So this man in verse 36, is the same person that was just saved the night before. And so he comes to Paul and he says, the magistrates have sent to let you go. Now, therefore, depart and go in peace. Likely, these were warm words of love, you know, words of fellowship. He had that now. Right? The relationship between Paul and Silas and this keeper of the prison was now completely changed. He was no longer that harsh prison guard. He was now a brother in Christ. And so he comes to them and he says, go in peace. Go in peace. Go with the peace and the comfort and assurance of the Lord Jesus Christ. But yet Paul had some, in a way, something to settle in a sense where he sort of explains to them now, perhaps something that they had not realized before, that Paul is actually, in fact, a Roman citizen. Because he's a citizen, there was actually different rules that would govern, you know, the treatment of a citizen as opposed to just, you know, a foreign subject. And you remember, as I mentioned, when we started talking about Philippi as a city, it was a city, there was a Roman colony, and there were many Roman citizens inside them. Likely many of them were citizens, but they regarded Paul initially as a foreigner, thinking that, well, we don't know where he's from. He's, you know, from somewhere else, from Cilicia and Tarsus. And so, well, you know, he's likely a foreigner, and then we can do whatever we want to him. And then now he says, hey, you have beaten us openly, uncondemned, being Romans, and have cast us into prison, and now they thrust us out privily. Hey, verily, let them come and fetch us. And likely why he made this statement, or why he made such a stand, was to remind these magistrates and these jailers, these prison guards, that they really ought not to behave in such a way, right, to just have, you know, really no grounds to do these things, but then to behave, right, in such a manner, with no rules to govern them, just do whatever they felt like doing. Perhaps this was something he mentioned, maybe for the protection of future ministries, future missionaries, which he knew would come through Philippi later on. Later, you know, people like Timotheus or Timothy would serve there for a season. He'll be sent there later, Epaphroditus. And perhaps he sort of gave this warning to say that, you know, if other people come and preach the gospel as well, you make sure you check, right? You can't just behave in such a way and do whatever you feel like doing. And so maybe he made that statement here. And so that actually caused certain fear in the magistrates, right? Because they heard that they are Romans and they thought, well, you know, he wants to press charges, he can. Because Paul did not do that. But then they came and they besought him and brought him out and desired him to depart out of the city. And so basically they came and were very polite about it, apologetic and polite, and says, you know, please leave our city. We don't really want you here. But they did not do it in the harsh, uncompromising way that they used to. But I really like then to draw attention to verse 40. Right, so two things that we see about the fellowship here is the fellowship between the keeper of the prison and Paul and Silas is changed. Now he says, go in peace. He speaks gently to them. And then we see that he's able to then find refuge, comfort, and encouragement with the new converts of the house of Lydia, verse 40. And so when they went out of prison, they entered into the house of Lydia. Who is the house of Lydia? This is the lady who he had met on the outskirts of town by the river that we had read of in verse 13 of this chapter. There was the first converts in Europe, the first converts of Philippi. And she was a very accommodating host where the house church probably started in her home after Paul and Silas had preached to them. And so you know, they remember each other. And now as he comes out of prison, he goes and finds the house of Lydia. He knows that that is a place that he can find comfort in. And so when they had seen the brethren, they comforted them and departed. Now notice who is the one comforting who. In this situation, you would think that Paul and Silas are the ones that require that comfort because they had just gone through the harrowing experience of being in prison, going through an earthquake, and then now being set free. But the they actually refers not to the house of Lydia, but the Paul and Silas. When they had seen the brethren, they comforted them and they departed. So it all refers to the same two people, Paul and Silas. They had to go and assure the believers at the house of Lydia, don't worry, we are fine. We are fine. Yes, we had gone through some difficulties, but God was with us. God made sure that we were safe. And in fact, God granted us this opportunity to share the gospel with the jailer. And now the jailer is saved. And he would likely then in time join their congregation. It was wonderful news. So with that, he then departed to go to the next city, in the city of Thessalonica, and to continue his second missionary journey. But in this, we see the wonderful fellowship that we can have amongst the faithful. And although these were people that they had just met, right? They had just met the house of Lydia, and they had just met the Philippian jailer the night before. But now, because of their oneness in Christ, they can have this fellowship. That is a wonderful thing that we have with all believers throughout all the world. We have that bond of Christ, that we worship the one God, one faith, one baptism, one God, one Father of all. That is the common faith that we share. We ought to be able to extend this warm fellowship to everyone that comes our way, everyone that we come into contact with, to be able to encourage each other in the Lord. That is the fellowship of the faithful. Because we all believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. So as we conclude this passage, we be reminded of the importance of faith. That faith is something that we have to be very certain of, very, very assured of. And when we have that faith, it is a faith that will bring us much comfort, joy, and assurance in this life. Because we all believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us turn to the Lord in prayer. Let us pray. Our most gracious, loving Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for Thy word this morning. We thank Thee for how this man, this keeper of the prison, was shown the Lord Jesus Christ, the precious truth of the gospel, and through that he was saved. May we all have that same assurance in our own lives as well, that we will also believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and we can be saved. So we thank Thee for Thy word this morning. We pray that Thou continue to guide us through this day. In Jesus' most blessed name we pray.